Let's pray together. Father, we come this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for this opportunity to meet together around your word. We thank you for the reminder we had as we met this morning about your greatness and about your glory. And we marvel at who you are. The more we understand of your person, the more we are amazed, the more we stand in awe, the more we bow in worship. And so we thank you for who you are and for the way you have made yourself known. We thank you particularly for your grace. We've been singing about it. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he has made known. We thank you for such an exhibition of yourself and the grace that reached out to us in the sending of your Son and in his coming and dying on our behalf. And not only so, but individually, we can thank you that you dealt with us. By grace, we've been saved individually. Thank you that we heard the gospel, and that we were in a situation where your word was read and proclaimed, and where we had the opportunity to hear it, and where you, by your Spirit, moved in our hearts and brought us to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your goodness to us in this way. And so we bow before you at this time again, Father, and we thank you for all that you are, all that you have shown yourself to be, all that you have been to us and will be to us. We've just been singing, He will hold me fast. We thank you that we have this confidence that you will not give up on us. The one who has begun a good work in us will go on doing it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we will surely find ourselves glorified in the presence of the Lord Jesus. So we thank you for all of these things. We thank you, Father, for the fact that we can come to you on behalf of others. We would thank you this morning that some who haven't been well, they have recovered to a large extent, and they're with us, and so we rejoice in this. And we thank you for your goodness, Father. Pray your continued blessing upon us as a group of your people, and that you would preserve us from accident and danger and from sickness, and that we may be healthy, and that we may indeed use the health that we have to serve you in a way that would be pleasing to you. We pray tonight, Father, this morning, Father, for other individuals in the assembly at this time. Some are not with us for different reasons. We commit them to you. Pray for those who are studying elsewhere. Pray for Thomas and for Noah. And we commit them to you in their studies, and Liam as well. As they find themselves in a different city, we thank you that they're able to make friends. And we pray that they may have the opportunity to have real fellowship with your people, wherever it is that they are. We commit them to you. We pray for Brian this morning as he speaks your word in Shelburne, and pray that you would use him to present what you would have those folks hear, and that it may be a real encouragement and blessing to them. And we commit ourselves to you as we open the scriptures this morning. We are a needy people, and we pray that you would help us to understand. Help us, Father, to focus on your word and to come to terms with what it is saying and to receive that into our lives, to believe it because it is the word of God, and to respond as we should in obedience. We thank you for this privilege then and commit ourselves to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we're in the 10th chapter of Romans. We did finish the book of Ruth last week, eventually. And so we're back to Romans, and we pick up from where Brian left off a couple of weeks ago. He went through Romans chapter 9, or Matt, rather. And we're now into Romans 10. The original intention was that we have 2 weeks on this, but because I spoke on Ruth last Sunday, we have only today on Romans chapter 10. So let's read this chapter together. Romans 10 and at verse 1. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. We've commented before that chapters 8, 9, and 10 of the book of Romans are the most difficult chapters in the book. N.T. Wright, he says that for some people, the book of Romans is a book with 8 chapters of gospel at the beginning and 5 chapters of application at the end and 3 chapters of puzzle in the middle. Now, that is a little bit harsh, but it does nevertheless make the point that these chapters are often ignored. Last year, I was asked to preach on Romans 11. And before that, I had never preached anything on Romans 9, 10, and 11. And I'm in good company. Alexander McLaren was called the Prince of Expositors. And an amazing preacher. He preached 11 messages on Romans 8. And he preached 12 on Romans 12. None on Romans 9, 10, and 11. And so these chapters are often ignored. We come this morning to chapter 10, which is possibly, isn't as complicated, isn't as difficult as 9 and 11. Matt got 9, Brian has 11, so I'm okay. I get chapter 10, which is, I was going to say, the easiest. And that's not less, the least difficult, should I put it that way, of the three chapters. The subject of Romans 10 is simply this, the way of righteousness. The way of righteousness. Or the way by which a person comes into a right standing with God. In a sense, there's nothing new about it because he has already dealt with this in chapters 3, 4, and 5. There he used the word justify, justification. Justification has to do with the righteousness of God being imparted to us so that we are reckoned righteous. We are declared righteous in his presence. Not something we work for. Has got nothing to do with our efforts or anything that we do or seek to do. It is something that originates with the grace of God. It is something that is made possible because of the work of the Lord Jesus. God set him forth to be a propitiation, we're told back in chapter 3, to be a propitiation. And because of that perfect, acceptable sacrifice, we just were singing it, justice was satisfied. And God was able, on the basis of that sacrifice, to reach out to us who are sinners and to extend his grace and bestow upon us his righteousness. And we appropriate it. We enter into that way of righteousness by faith. He said all of that before in Romans chapter 3 and 4 and 5. But his concern, when we come to these three chapters, his concern is very much for his own people, the people of Israel. Notice how he begins in chapter 9. He says in verse 2, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish, and this is pretty strong, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. He had this real desire for the people of Israel. He says it again, different language here in chapter 10, verse 1. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. He's really concerned about this. His concern really is based on this, that he has, in his ministry, wherever he has gone, you read the book of the Acts, and you look at where the journeys of the Apostle Paul, and wherever he went to the synagogue first. There wasn't a synagogue, as in Philippi, he went down by the river because people went there to pray. There weren't enough people to have a synagogue. But he always went to the Jews first. And invariably, and I'll comment on this later, the response was not enthusiastic. Yeah, there were people who did respond. They did believe the message, trust in the Lord Jesus. But by and large, the response was negative. In fact, in the book of the Acts, the apostle was persecuted quite a bit. The persecution almost invariably came from the Jewish people. And he's concerned about this, that the gospel has gone out and they're not responsive. And so he's very concerned as he comes to these chapters. And here in chapter 10, he decides to remind them and to remind us once again about the gospel. He's already said it, but he wants to emphasize again the truth of the gospel, his desire being that his own countrymen, the Jewish people, might hear and understand and respond. The first point he makes in the chapter is that the way of righteousness is not in the law. It's not in the law. The basic problem, you see, was that as far as the Jew was concerned, the way to approach God and to get right with God was to observe the law. In verse 3, the New Living Translation of verse 3, I think, is very good. It says this, for they don't understand God's way of making people right with himself. Refusing to accept God's way, they cling to their own way of getting right with God by trying to keep the law. That was their assumption. You remember on one occasion, a young man came to the Lord Jesus and he said to him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? There was this assumption that it depends on me. This is something that I've got to figure out, what it is that I've to do, got to do, and I've got to seek to do it. And so that was the Jewish attitude. Paul says in verse 2 that they have a zeal for God. I mean, they're zealous about this. They're serious about this. Case in point is Paul himself. Paul says about himself in Galatians chapter 1 that he profited in the Jewish religion above many his equals because, he says, I was more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. That meant that he was committed as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. That's how he describes himself. He was committed to obeying the law in every detail. It meant also, by the way, interestingly, that as far as Christians were concerned, Paul's zeal was such that he thought he should wipe them out. He says to Agrippa, I truly thought that as a good Jew, I should do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And so he was zealous. He was sincere. But Proverbs 19, verse 2 says, it's not good to have zeal without knowledge. And Paul says here, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It was never intended that the law would be a way of righteousness. In the first place, the law was intended to expose our sin. That's what it was about. Indeed, Paul has told us that. Earlier in this letter, he says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And that's why God gave the law. He gave us the law so that we might be aware of our shortcomings. The law spells out, thou shalt not. And as I look at the law, it's like looking into a mirror, and I see myself with all of my blemishes and all of my failings. And that's why the law was given, to confront us with our sin. John Bunyan, he tells about Christian and interpreter in the Pilgrim's Progress, and they are in a certain room, and there is dust all over the floor. And a woman comes into the room with a broom, and she begins to sweep. Well, you can imagine what happens. If you sweep a floor, what happens? Well, the dust is in the air. And Bunyan says, poor Christian was almost choked. And he has this little note, the broom, and in parentheses, the law. That's what the law does. The law stirs things up. The law makes us aware of what we are in ourselves, and we might almost say it chokes us, it convicts us of our sin. Martin Luther, he said it this way: the principal point of the law is not to make men better, but worse. That is to say, it shows them their sin, that they may be humbled, terrified, bruised, and broken, and by this means may be driven to seek grace, and so to come to that blessed God. That's why the law was given. The law was given, it was intended to convict us of sin. And not only so, the law was given to point us to the Lord Jesus. Notice what he says in verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. We might understand the word end there in various ways, but I would suggest that we might understand it as the goal or the purpose or the objective of the law. The objective of the law was Christ, pointed to Christ. Elsewhere, Paul puts it this way. He says, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. The word he uses is the word pedagogue. A pedagogue was a Roman slave who was in charge of one of his master's sons. And so he went with the boy everywhere, took him to school, picked him up and afterwards brought him home again, tested him as to his homework, and was a constant guide and protector as far as that boy was concerned. I don't doubt there were some Jewish youths who would like to have been free from him, go and do their own thing for a while, but there it was, the law, that's what Paul is talking about. The law is our pedagogue. The law is our schoolmaster. The law is holding us in. It's bringing us to an awareness of our guilt. But he says the law was our pedagogue to lead us to Christ. In other words, the point of the law isn't simply to say, hey, look how bad you are. Look how sinful you are. Look how you are as a result exposed to the judgment of God. The point of the law is rather to point us to Christ. It's to make us aware of our sin so that we understand, look, I'm a sinner and there's absolutely nothing I can do about it. And so it drives me to the only one who can help me. And that is the Lord Jesus. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. It means certainly that he fulfilled it. Of course he did. He kept every commandment. He satisfied its every requirements, but it goes beyond that. The New Living Translation, again, verse 4, it renders it this way. I've been reading through the New Living Translation. I think I've told you that. I'm reading through the Bible in it this year. And it's a paraphrase, but it is refreshing and enlightening in a lot of passages. And it says here, with respect to verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It says this: Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. He was the goal of the law, and he has fulfilled what the law was intended to do. The law, certainly, it was intended to convict us of sin, but the law was also intended to point us to the one who could deal with our sin. And so in the law, we have all of those we have all of those sacrifices and all of that ritual. And what was it all about? Well, it was a reminder that approach to God could only be on the basis of blood sacrifice. The sacrifices they brought, mind you, in Old Testament, they never could provide a permanent solution with respect to our sins. They covered sin, but they could never remove sins. They could never really deal with sins. But the Lord Jesus, by one sacrifice, he offered himself one sacrifice for sin forever. And he sat down at the right hand of God. He is the end of the law. He is the fulfillment of the law. And so with his coming, the law has served its purpose. It has exposed our sin, and it points us to Christ. The way of righteousness is not in the law. Horatius Bonar, he said it this way. He said, Could not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands? Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The way of righteousness is not in the law. Secondly, he tells us that the way of righteousness is close at hand. And what I mean by that is that he is going to make the point that it's available. It's not something we have to work to find it. It's available. It's right here. And so he says in verse 5, he says, as far as righteousness based on law is concerned, the man who does those things shall live by them. And it doesn't take long for us to realize there's no way we can do them. And so that's no help at all. But the righteousness of faith, he says, this is God's way, the way of righteousness, and it's available. And he illustrates it. He quotes from the Old Testament there in verse 6. He goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. The book of Deuteronomy is a composition of various messages that Moses gave to the people of Israel before he died. They're right at the borders of the Promised Land. And God has told Moses, sorry, you're not going to go in. You're not going to go into the Promised Land. And Moses, he gives them this series of messages. Deuteronomy means second law. Not that it's a different law, but it's a restatement of the law. Actually, it's more than a restatement of the law. It's an expansion of the law. He expands on the law that was given at Mount Sinai. And he spells out all the way through that book, he spells out, this is what the Lord wants you to do. Now, when he comes to chapter 30, he says this, for this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend unto heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. And what he's saying to them is, look here, as far as what God desires of you, you don't have to hunt for it. You don't have to work for it. I've told you what it is. In these 30 chapters in the book of Deuteronomy, I've spelled it out. So he says, you know what it is. It's in your mouth. You know it, and you can recite it. And it's in your heart. At least it should be in your heart. As you know it, you should respond to it in faith and in obedience. The point is, it's right here. Don't have to look for it. Don't have to go up to heaven. Don't have to cross the seas, whatever. It's right here. You have the message. And so Paul takes that and he applies it to the situation in his days. And he's basically saying, well, we have the message. He says, you have the message. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to create the message or discover the message. You have it. You have it. I've told you it. It's the way of righteousness by faith in the Lord Jesus. And so he says, you don't have to say. He modifies somewhat the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 30, but he says there in verse 6, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. You don't have to do that. We don't have to go and find Christ in order that he might do something for us. He's already done everything that's necessary. He came down from heaven. He became a man. He died at Calvary. He rose again. And so there's no need for you to do anything. He has accomplished the work of God. Moreover, he says, We don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. You don't have to do that. He's been raised from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God. This message is right here. He says it in verse 8. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. It is the word of faith which we preach. Just as Moses could say to the Jewish people back in Deuteronomy 30, look here, the message is near at hand. I've told you it. So Paul is saying here, the message is near at hand. I've told you it. It is the gospel. It's what he said back in Romans chapters 3, 4, and 5. This is the message of God. And he says, it's in your mouth. In other words, you can hear it and understand it and share it. Talk about it. And it's in your heart, which has to do with how you receive it and how you obey it and how you should obey it is possibly a better way of expressing it. So he's saying, secondly here, that the way of righteousness is close at hand, readily available. All they have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus. Well, then he says, thirdly, that as far as this way of righteousness is concerned, it is received by faith. It's received by faith. He says it in verse 9, Romans 10 and 9. We used to have a little chorus. Romans 10 and 9 is a favorite verse of mine. Confessing Christ as Lord, I'm saved by grace divine. I forgot the rest of it. Some of you know it. I see you're nodding. So some of you know it. But it was a little chorus that we used to sing. And actually, with respect to Romans 9, 10, and 11, if there is one verse that is known, it's Romans 10 and 9, right? Romans 10 and 9 is a verse that is often used in the gospel and has been used, I dare say, thousands of times to bring somebody to an understanding of the gospel, so that they trust in the Lord Jesus. He has already referred, hasn't he, to our mouth, the mouth and the heart. And so he says that again here in verse 9. He says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Believe in your heart. It's not just in your head. Not just an intellectual thing. A lot of people know the gospel. Of course they do. People raised in Christian homes and people who've been to Christian schools and what have you, who've attended Sunday school, well, they know the gospel, but that's not where it's at. It's not just, yeah, I know it. I know it. They may even say, I believe it. You talk to some people and they would say, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. And I believe Christ died for our sins, and I believe he rose from the dead. But you ask some of these people, okay, what are you trusting in? What do you think is the way on which you can find a right standing before God? And they might be inclined to say, well, I was baptized, or I attend church, or I keep the golden rule. I treat others as I would have them treat me. I live a decent life. They're not trusting him. To believe in him is not simply to say, yeah, okay, I agree with that. To believe in him is to trust in him. It is to commit to him. J.G. Payton was a missionary, in the New Hebrides. And that was quite an adventure. I mean, they were cannibals, but he went there with the gospel and survived. And on one occasion, he was translating the scriptures into their language. And on one occasion, he's in his office, and a native comes in, and he sits down on a comfortable seat and puts his feet up on the chair, and he says how nice it was to lean his whole weight on the chair. And J.G. Payton at that time was struggling with, can I get a word in this language that means faith? Couldn't find a word, faith. And he says, now I got it. Faith is to lean your whole weight upon. It's to trust him. It's to trust him. Not simply say, yeah, okay, I understand. Yeah, he is all of that. But he's my Savior. He died for my sins. I'm trusting in him. I'm depending upon him. I'm making him my own. Believe in your heart. God has raised him from the dead. And then he says, and confess with your mouth. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. The word confess is an interesting word. It actually comes from, the Greek word actually comes from two words, one of which means the same, and the other means saying. So literally, confess is to say the same thing. Say the same thing is to agree with another. We, more often than not in the Bible, when we think about confession, it has to do with sins. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. What does it mean to confess our sins? It means that we agree with God as to his assessment of things. We agree with God that we are sinners. We agree with God that was wrong. We acknowledge that we have sinned, and we look to him for forgiveness. But here, it's got nothing to do with sin. It has to do rather with the person of the Lord Jesus. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, acknowledge who he is. It has to do with agreeing with God as to the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing who he is, agreeing with God, and confessing with our mouth. Believing with the heart, that's something that's internal. Confessing with the mouth isn't simply internal, it's something which is external, something which is expressed. An interesting verse in the Gospel of John, right towards the end, in John chapter 12, not the end of the Gospel, it goes to chapter 21, but the end of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, it ends in chapter 12. And we have a kind of description of what went on through his ministry and what the response had been. And we read these words, that among the rulers, many believed in him. Among the rulers, many believed in him. But, because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. It means that we acknowledge his sovereignty. He is the sovereign Lord of the entire universe. It all belongs to him. He created it, and it belongs to him. He sustains it. He is Lord of all. Abraham Kuyper was he was a number of things. He was Prime Minister of Holland at one point, and he was also an academic, and he was the founder of the Free University of Amsterdam. And in his inaugural message, when that university was inaugurated, he said this: "There is not an inch in the whole area of human existence of which Christ, the sovereign of all, does not cry, 'It is mine, it is mine.'" He is Lord. Knowledge that he's Lord. It means to acknowledge his sovereignty. But more than that, it means, and this is really the essence of it, I think, here in this passage, it is to affirm his deity. He is Lord. No Jew would say that Jesus was Lord unless he genuinely believed in the Lord Jesus. The word Lord, he knows that the word Lord is the word that is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and there was a translation into Greek, which was called the Septuagint. And that Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word Lord that we have here was invariably used for Yahweh. There's no way that a Jew is going to acknowledge that Jesus is Yahweh unless he has come to trust in the Lord Jesus. And no Gentile is going to say that either, unless he's arrived at the point where he's prepared to no longer say Caesar is Lord. They were required to do that. Caesar was to be worshipped as God. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. But as far as the Christian is concerned, not so. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is Lord. And so it is to affirm the identity of the Lord Jesus, his deity. Let me take it a little bit further, and let me suggest that it not only means acknowledge his sovereignty and admit to his deity, but if we genuinely trust in the Lord Jesus, we will submit to his authority. He's Lord. It doesn't make any sense, you know, for somebody who's trusting in Christ to live a life which is totally independent of God and the Word of God. It doesn't make any sense for a person who says, I'm a Christian, to do as he pleases without reference to the will of God. That's a contradiction of who he says he is. He's Lord. Well, implicit in that is the idea that he has the right to command and I have the responsibility to obey. The Lord Jesus, on one occasion, he challenged his audience and he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? Doesn't make any sense. Paul, the Apostle Paul, he had it right. He met the Lord Jesus, you remember, Saul of Tarsus, he met the Lord Jesus on the way to Damascus. He had that vision, amazing, a light, he says later, above the brightness of the noonday sun. And he cries out, who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? He acknowledges him as Lord. This is somebody who's exalted, a divine person. And the Lord says to him, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Well, that was quite a revelation. That was quite a revelation. The human Jesus was the divine Lord. And so how does he respond? He says, Lord, what will you have me to do? It is to submit to his authority. Confess that he is Lord. And so if we believe, confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. And in fact, he goes on to say, you can be sure about that. Verse 11, for Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So it's the idea of trusting in somebody and then proving that he's a disappointment. Well, he says, no, that will never happen. You will not be disappointed. You will not be put to shame. He will hold you fast, we were singing earlier. And so you can be sure. If you confess, if you believe, you can be sure that you are saved. Well, he goes on then to talk about a fourth point with respect to the way of righteousness, and that is that it is proclaimed by God's messengers. He has said in verse in verse 12, there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. But whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, that raises a question and a series of questions. Verse 14, how can they call on him in whom they haven't believed? And a second question, well, how shall they believe on him of whom they haven't heard? And the third question, how shall they hear without a preacher? And a fourth question, well, how shall they preach unless they are sent? Somebody has to bring this message of good news. As it is written, he quotes from Isaiah 40, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. He's telling us here that the supper has been prepared, and if I can put it that way, and the feast has been spread, and there's an open invitation to all, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, but the invitations need to go out. The message has to be heard. And so God has his messengers whom he has sent. The Lord Jesus, before his ascension, when he was with his disciples in Acts chapter 1, he said to them, you shall be witnesses unto me. I'm sending you. People need to hear the message. Well, he says, I'm sending you. You are to be my messengers. And you find that as you go through the book of the Acts. It's not limited to the apostles. No, the Christians, the early Christians, they were scattered abroad. And wherever they went, scattered abroad, well, the gospel went with them. And you discover that through the book of the Acts, God's messengers were God's people. Whoever had come to a knowledge of the gospel, then they were the ones who proclaimed this message. God saw fit to do it that way. God, for whatever reason, in his wisdom, he has chosen not to use angels. They're not his messengers. Well, they are his messengers, but typically, if not always, God does not use angels to communicate the gospel. Actually, we have an example in Acts chapter 8. There's an Ethiopian, and he's been in Jerusalem. He's been looking for the truth, I think, looking for God. He's returning home, I think, disappointed, but he's reading the scriptures, and an angel appears to Philip and says, "Hey, Philip, arise and go. You go and meet this man. You tell him what he needs to hear." The angel doesn't go and tell the man. No, he says to Philip, you go. Arise and go. In the next chapter, I referred to it a minute ago, Acts chapter 9, we have Saul of Tarsus, and he has that vision. And Ananias has a vision. And the Lord says, "Ananias, you go and tell him what he needs to know. Arise and go. Arise and go." Chapter 10, you have another example. We have Cornelius. He's a Roman centurion, a devout man, a man who wants to know the God of Israel. And to the extent that he does know him, he worships him. And an angel appears to him. But the angel doesn't tell him what he needs to know. The angel says, "Send to Joppa and get a man by the name of Peter, and he will tell you the word of God." And Peter, meantime, he has a vision. And the Lord tells him, "Arise and go. You're my messenger." And so he came, and he presented the word to Cornelius. Philip was God's messenger to bring the message to that Ethiopian. And Ananias was God's messenger to bring God's message to Saul of Tarsus. And then Peter was God's messenger to bring God's message to Cornelius. God has seen fit that his missions program involves people. Paul says it this way. He says in his letter to the Corinthians, he says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." Now you say, well, what does that mean? Well, he's talking about us. We have these bodies, earthen vessels. He's saying, we have this message in earthen vessels. God has entrusted this message to us. He's seen fit to do it that way. He didn't decide to send angels at Pentecost. No, he used Peter to preach the gospel. And throughout the book of the Acts and throughout history, God has used people. He's entrusted the message of the gospel to people. So Paul continues in 2 Corinthians 4, and he says, okay, what does that mean? That means that we are ambassadors for Christ. We are the preachers he has sent. We are commissioned. We are authorized. We are enabled. And so he says, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Someone put it this way: Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men to his way. He has no voice but our voice to tell them how he died. He has no help but our help to lead men to his side. The way of righteousness is proclaimed by God's messenger. And we believers are God's messengers. But then we come to the end of the chapter, and he's told us that the way of righteousness is not in the law. It is close at hand, because I've told you what it is. And it's received by faith, and it's proclaimed by God's messenger. Now we get to the end of the chapter, and he tells us that it's available to all. He says it this way in verse 17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." That's why it's important that messengers declare the word. Faith is a positive response to the word of God. It's not a blind leap in the dark. Faith is taking God at his word. God says this, I believe it, I trust in it. That's faith. And so he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so he asks a question in verse 17, in verse 18, "But I say, have they not heard?" Now, he's thinking again about the Jewish people. He's very concerned about them. And by and large, the response has not been positive. And so we ask this question, well, haven't they? Is it that they haven't heard the message? Well, he responds, yes, indeed, they've heard the message. Quotes from Psalm 19, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Psalm 19 is really about creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth his handiwork. Day unto day it uttereth speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. It's about God making himself known in creation. We read about that, by the way, back in chapter 1. The invisible things of God from the creation of the world, they're clearly seen. That's what Psalm 19 is about. Psalm 19 is saying, look here, no one has any excuse because everybody know something about creation, and in creation there is sufficient evidence as to the existence of God, as to his wisdom, and as to his power. And so there is no excuse. Well, Paul now takes that, and he applies it not to creation, but to the message of the gospel. And he says, haven't they heard? Well, of course they've heard. Of course they've heard. He had taught it. Everywhere he'd gone, he had preached this message. I said it earlier that he went to the Jew first, so you can't say they haven't heard. It doesn't mean that every single Jew had heard, of course not. But it does mean that there had been a significant proclamation of the gospel, and a significant number of Jewish people, they had heard the gospel, and for the most part, they hadn't responded. It's not that they hadn't heard. Well, it raises a second question, and he says in verse 19, Well, did Israel not know? Didn't they understand? Didn't they really grasp didn't they understand what the gospel was about? Or didn't they understand God's way of righteousness and what it would mean if they rejected it? And he responds again in verses 19 to 21 with three quotations from the Old Testament. We quite often watch Wheel of Fortune. What's the one? Jeopardy. We were watching Jeopardy the other night there, and one of the questions, the category was the Bible, and one of the questions was, in which New Testament book contains most quotations from the Old Testament? And I thought, well, at last I know an answer to a question, because, 90% of the questions, 95%, I don't know the answer. But I think I got this one. So I thought, Hebrews. Well, I was wrong. Which New Testament book contains most quotations from the Old Testament? Well, if somebody said you're wrong, I thought, well, maybe Matthew. I'd be wrong. It's Romans, the book of Romans. 58 quotations from the Old Testament, and 10 of them are in this chapter. He has gone to it repeatedly in order to make his point. He has illustrated it, he has quoted the Old Testament, and he has used it to get his message across. And so he does the same thing here as we come to the conclusion of the chapter. He says, well, didn't they understand? Well, he says they should have understood, because God had said it. God said it as far as the Gentiles are concerned. In verse 19, God said it in Deuteronomy 32. I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. And then secondly, still as far as the Gentiles are concerned, Isaiah says it in chapter 65 and verse 1. I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. They should have known that. It was always God's intention to reach out to the nation. Yeah, the people of Israel, they were special. He chose them, and they were blessed and privileged. We saw that. The beginning of chapter 9, all of the privileges that were theirs. But it was always God's intention that he would reach out to Gentiles. And so they shouldn't be surprised. They shouldn't be surprised that God has done that. Paul has said it earlier in this chapter. I've quoted it already in verse 13. Verse 12. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's for everybody. It's available to everybody. Interesting, by the way, I referred earlier to Acts 8, 9, and 10. Years ago, near the commencement of this assembly, we went through the book of the Acts. And I'm sure I said that at that time, and some of you will remember it, I'm sure. Acts 8, 9, and 10, you have the Ethiopian. That's at chapter 8. Chapter 9, you have Saul of Tarsus. Chapter 10, you have Cornelius. It's interesting that the world was populated from the three sons of Noah. Ham, well, from Ham comes the southern nations, the Africans, for example. Shem, they're the central belt, the Jews and the Arabs, for example, descendants of Shem. Japheth, the people in the north. Most of us are descendants of Japheth, not all of us. Well, it's interesting. In Acts chapter 8, we have a descendant of Ham, an Ethiopian. In Acts chapter 9, we have a descendant of Shem, Saul of Tarsus, a Jew. In Acts chapter 10, we have a descendant of Japheth, a Gentile, a European. This message is rich. God is rich unto all who call upon him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That was always God's intention. God's all intention was that this message would be proclaimed to all peoples, the same message to everybody, offered on the same terms, faith in the Lord Jesus, and promising the same blessings. There is no difference. There is no difference as far as God is concerned. And then he quotes another scripture. As far as the Jews are concerned, what does God say? Well, verse 21, to Israel he says, Jeremiah 46 and verse 28, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I've said it a number of times. For the most part, they were not responsive in a positive way to the gospel. They were a disobedient and contrary to people. That's the way it was, you know. You read the book of the Acts, and you look at the ministry of the apostle. I mentioned how he always went to the Gentiles. On his first missionary journey, he came to Antioch in Pisidia, and he preached there. He went to the synagogue. He preached there in the synagogue on several Sundays. And then it was obvious the Gentiles who were there, they fear God, and they're responding to this word, by and large. The Jews, by and large, no. And so Paul says, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you Jews first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. That was his first missionary journey. Second missionary journey, he comes to Corinth. He does the same thing. Several Sabbath days, he goes into the synagogue. And then he says, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Third missionary journey, comes to Ephesus. Again, he's there in the synagogue, and he preaches there a number of Sabbath days. But eventually, Paul departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus, a disobedient and contrary people. It's no surprise, is it then, that the Apostle Paul, he has this heart's desire for Israel. The message is going out, and they're not responding, and he has this real burden. My heart's desire, my prayer to God for Israel, is that they might be saved. And in fact, this was God's desire as well. Notice it says there in verse 21, God says, all day long I have stretched out my hands. His desire was that they would respond and that they would trust in the Lord Jesus. Some of us may be able to relate to that. Some of us are family members, and our heart's desire for them is that they might be saved. Is it that they haven't heard? Well, in most cases they've heard. Is it that they didn't understand? You know, I think in a lot of cases they understood. And as yet there hasn't been a positive response. And so we can identify with Paul, we can identify with God himself, and we can pray as Paul did. Basically, that's what we can do, isn't it? There's a limit to preaching. When people know the gospel, there isn't much point in hammering them again with the gospel. Sometimes it has the effect of turning them off. They know the gospel. There's no need to consistently hammer them with it. What do? We pray. We pray that they might understand, that they might listen to the gospel, hear it with ears that are willing to hear, and that they might respond to it and do so in faith. Father, we thank you that we have this wonderful chapter. We thank you that we have this wonderful message, the way of righteousness. There is only one way. It's in the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that this is thanks to your goodness and your grace. And so we praise you this morning for the gospel and for the revelation of it in the Lord Jesus and who he is and in what he has done. We pray that all of us may be responsive to it. And for someone here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, Father, would you touch their hearts and bring them to be aware of their needs so that they would turn to the Lord Jesus and lean their whole weight on him. And for those of us who are saved, we pray that we may be thankful. Pray, Father, that we may be prayerful, that we might not give up praying for those whom we know, loved ones that we know, and not yet believers. Help us to have a real heart's desire for them, that they might be saved. Help us to keep on praying and believing in you. And we look to you to answer prayers and to bring them to a real knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Thank you then for this time together and for your word. In the name of your Son, amen.